back in the 1950s, there was a science and math professor by the name of Peter Stoner. In 1958, he wrote a book called Science Speaks. In it is an amazing illustration on how Bible prophecy proves that Jesus was truly God manifested in the flesh. Stoner, after much work, estimated a reasonable probability that the possibility of one man fulfilling just 8 Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah was 10 to the 17th power, which written out is a 1 with 17 zeros after it. I read one place that that's called 100 quadrillion. Now here's Stoner's illustration. Picture, if you will, the state of Texas. The state of Texas covered in 2 feet deep of silver dollars. One silver dollar is marked with a check on it and thrown into the middle and it's all mixed up. What are the odds of blindfolding one man and having him go into the state of Texas and pull that marked silver dollar out on his first attempt? It's the same chance the prophets would have of writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in just one man. Stoner says the chances are 1 followed by 155 zeros for 48 prophecies to be fulfilled in one man. Now we know based on God's word that Jesus Christ himself has fulfilled more than 300 prophecies concerning himself and his life, and many more will be fulfilled at his second coming. Stoner wrote, "Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world." Speaking of prophecy, we have been studying Matthew's gospel. And Matthew, in just the first 2 chapters, tells us that Jesus fulfilled at least 8 prophecies in the first maybe 2 years of his life. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wrote the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, as a son of David, fulfilled the promise of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13, it says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Jesus fulfilled the promise given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Matthew tells us all this took place to what? Fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So that's 3 fulfilled prophecies in chapter 1 alone. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, "For so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This morning, as we continue our study of chapter 2, we are going to look at the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, as seen in verse 15 of Matthew, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, as seen in verse 18, and finally, in chapter 2, verse 23, the fulfillment of a number of prophetic statements. That puts us beyond 8 prophecies fulfilled in one man, and not just one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls." Our hope is secure in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. He is the anchor of our souls. And with that said, we can say with 100% accuracy and assurance, not based on probability, not based on statistics, not based on anything science-wise, but based upon the God-breathed scriptures, that it was not by chance or fate or luck, but by God's divine providence. For he is sovereign and in control of all things, working all things out according to his plans and purposes, that Jesus would be born in the line of Abraham through Isaac, child of the promise. He would be born in the line of Judah. He would be a descendant of David the king, born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. And he would come out of Egypt and he would be called a Nazarene. This was all part of God's plan before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And Matthew leaves no questions on the table right out of the box in the first two chapters of his gospel, consisting of Jesus' genealogy, his birth, and early childhood. He shows us that Jesus' person and the events of his life were foretold in the scriptures of the Old Testament. David Platt writes, God's work throughout the Old Testament had everything to do with this baby born in Bethlehem. And this truth will be woven throughout the rest of the gospel. The person and the events of Jesus' life, in particular his death and resurrection, were all part of God's plan foretold of in the Old Testament to be fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus stated as much. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Matthew wants us to fully understand that Jesus' birth, his early years and public ministry, his will, his mission, his ministry, his teaching, his actions, his miracles were all bound in and to the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and 46, Jesus tells his disciples of himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." The gospel we believe in, the Jesus we believe in, is testified of in the Old Testament and fulfilled of in the New. So let's enter our text for today. Please join me in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Just to kind of go back to where we were the last time, we saw the three wise men come from the east. These wise men were of a priestly class. They came from a very royal background. And they came looking for the king. When they had come, they followed a star. It led them to Jerusalem, the place that they thought a king would be born. They realized that the king would be born in Bethlehem, however, based on the scribes and the priests of the Jews. And Herod the king sent them on their way, saying, "When you find him, come back and let me know where he is so I can worship him." Scriptures tell us, these three wise men came, they saw Jesus, they bowed down and worshiped him as king, they gave him gifts. And then verse 12 says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now no sooner had the Magi departed than an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, giving him a warning from God. Take a look at verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" So once again, we see here God communicating through a dream. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, tells us an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. It is through a dream that the wise men were informed not to go back to Herod. It would be from another dream that Joseph would be informed that it was safe to leave Egypt and go back to Israel. In the Old Testament, God used dreams and visions to reveal his plan or to further his plan. We read in the Old Testament, God spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Jacob, he spoke to Joseph. The New Testament, it seems that God used dreams and visions to provide information. And we see that here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, for us today, we have the completed word of God. And he does not have to use dreams or visions to reveal anything or to reveal a plan to us. He doesn't need to inform us of anything in a dream And although God can still use dreams or visions if he so chooses, our first place to go to examine his plans, the first place we are to go to look for information is in his infallible holy word, not a dream, not our own dreams and not the dreams of others. The word flee in verse 13 is the Greek phugo. It's where we get our word fugitive from, one who escapes from something or someone. It is in the present imperative, indicating the beginning action and that it was to be continued. In other words, Joseph and his family were to get up, they were to flee immediately, and they were not to stop until they were safely within Egypt and outside the reaches of Herod. We see here as well Joseph's faith and immediate obedience, even in the midst of the unknown. He rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed Egypt in verse 14. Now remember, it was night. Joseph had this dream. The angel said, get up and go immediately. And even though it was at night, a time that was extremely dangerous to travel, Joseph got up and took his family and left. And as we think of this journey, remember that they had a little baby, or maybe a year old, or maybe a little older than a year old. You know how hard it is to travel with little ones today in the luxurious cars that we drive. And they were heading out on a long journey with a little baby, which would have made things more difficult, a little bit slower. And I find it interesting that Jesus was born in a town that his parents were not from, and he was born in a manger, laid in a manger. Then later on, he was brought into a house, and now he's heading down to Egypt. And even in his early life, much like his public ministry, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Now, despite what we might initially think, Joseph's family going down to Egypt was not so out of the ordinary for the Jews of their day or for the Jews of days gone by. Throughout Israel's history, her people had fled to Egypt for protection, for food. As a matter of fact, just about every city in Egypt had a colony of Jews. And in the city of Alexandria, there were actually more than 1 million Jews. So Joseph and his family were doing what other Jews had done before. When they had reached Egypt, they would not have found themselves amidst total strangers. For in every town or every city that they would go, they would find Jews who had sought refuge in the past. And along with the community of Jews would be a synagogue. It also seems reasonable to say that Joseph used the valuable gifts given to him by the wise men to pay for the trip to Egypt and to pay for the things they needed while they were in Egypt before they returned to Israel. Now, verse 15 tells us that they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the amount of time that Joseph and his family spent in Egypt is debatable. History tells us that Herod died sometime in 4 BC. So if Jesus was born in, say, 6 or 5 BC, and allowing the time it took for the wise men to come and visit, Joseph's family time in Egypt may have been just a short number of months. Now we step back and say, well, why Egypt? Well, first off, it was part of God's plan. And it was part of God's plan that was spoken of by the prophet 7 centuries earlier and fulfilled what the Lord had spoken, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was my child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The reference to my son in the book of Hosea is the nation of Israel. It was a historical statement about what God had done in delivering his people from the bondage under Pharaoh, calling them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. The Exodus then was a type of Jesus' return from Egypt with Joseph and Mary. A type in the Old Testament is a person or event that illustrates some aspect of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the future, but does not specifically describe it. Though Hosea was not knowingly predicting that the Messiah was also one day to be brought out of Egypt, Matthew shows us that Jesus' return from Egypt was pictured by Israel's calling from that same country many centuries earlier. In other words, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew took Hosea's words and applied them to a more significant event, the Messiah's return from Egypt. In that, Hosea 11:1 was fulfilled. You see, Matthew viewed this experience of coming out of Egypt as Messiah being identified with the nation. He came to his own. Israel was God's firstborn son by adoption, Exodus 4:22. Jesus, the Messiah, is God's only begotten son. In both cases, the descent into Egypt was to escape danger, and the return was important to the nation's future. Secondly, in this Holy Spirit connection, we can see similarities between Moses and Jesus. Herod's slaughter of the Jewish babies in the attempt to kill those little Hebrew boys to wipe out the nation is similar to Herod killing those male babies in order to get rid of the king. God used Moses as a redeemer, according to Acts 7:35, to bring the people out of the land of captivity. Jesus is the redeemer, bringing his people out of captivity to sin and death. And Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus would become the mediator of the new, according to Hebrews 7:21-22. It says Jesus is a priest forever. This makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. So the Holy Spirit connection tells us that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, the one Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So just as God had once brought his people out of Egypt to be his chosen nation, he now has brought out his greater son to be the Messiah. Now, Herod's threat was no surprise to our all-knowing God, who long before Herod was born had made plans to foil this wicked king's plan, a plan to take out the true king. As God had preserved the nation of Israel in Egypt, so he preserved his son, who was born king of the Jews. Verse 16 takes us back to Jerusalem. It says, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. If you recall from our last message what we said about Herod, the fact that he killed maybe 30 or 40 baby boys to do away with a potential rival for his throne isn't shocking to him, and it wouldn't have shocked his contemporaries. Just to refresh our memories, we know from the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus that Herod was always trying to wipe out potential rivals. It was the norm for Herod. During this time, his time on the throne, he had a wife killed, he had two of his sons killed, he had his brother-in-law killed, he had his mother-in-law killed, and then he had another son killed. In fact, around the time that Jesus was born, Herod went on a murderous rampage against anyone who supported a potential successor to his rule, and he actually executed 300 of his soldiers who he thought were turning against him. He killed a number of Pharisees who predicted that his throne would be taken away. I used this quote last time, and I'll use it again because it really sums Herod up. Roman Emperor Augustus reportedly said that it would be better to be Herod's sow than his son, for his sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. The bottom line, Herod was a killer. He killed out of spite. He killed in order to stay in power. Human life meant nothing to him. And what we have here in Herod is pure evil. The stuff of Stalin and Hitler and Saddam Hussein. He did not have to think twice to kill those dozens of baby boys. Now, the Greek word translated furious is a very strong word in the Greek. It literally means a violent rage. In other words, Herod had lost control of whatever senses he had and whatever judgment he had, And his rage was vented in a desperate and evil slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old and under. Now, at this point, if you're like me, you might be asking why on a couple of fronts. Why did God allow this to happen? Why is it put in the Bible right next to Jesus' glorious birth and on the heels of the worship of the wise men? Let's answer the second question first. This incident was recorded here because it reminds us of why Jesus was born in the first place. When the angel told Joseph about Mary's pregnancy, he instructed him to give the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the angel told the shepherds to fear not, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus came to this earth to die as our Savior. The problem is, you don't need a Savior unless you have sinners. So right from the start of Matthew's gospel, and the New Testament for that matter, we are reminded why Jesus came to this earth. He came to save sinners from their sins. He came for the ancestors in his family tree, who although they by faith had trusted in God, they were still sinners. He came for his mother Mary and his father Joseph, who were sinners. He came to the Jewish shepherds, who were sinners. He came to the Gentile wise men, who were sinners. He came for the Jewish priests and scribes, because they were sinners. He came for the pagan Herod, who was a sinner. He came for the mourning Jewish mothers and fathers, because they were sinners. He came for those innocent Jewish babies who were conceived in sin. He came for you and for me, because we are all sinners and all desperately in need of his salvation. Jesus came because no matter how you look at it, Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 23 is so true. No matter who you are, no matter where you live or where you've lived and when you've lived, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. So, the amazing thing is this. The Son of God came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Now you may be thinking, okay, I get now why it's placed here, but the other question still lingers. Why didn't God prevent the killing of those innocent babies? I mean, if God warned Joseph and Mary, could he have not warned the rest of the people in Bethlehem? My response, that's a good question. And I have no answer other than this. God is sovereign over all life, and he can take it whenever he sees fit. God and God alone gives life, and God alone has the right to take it whenever he chooses. He is under no obligation to extend someone's life for yet even another day. And when we die is completely up to him. And in fact, he ultimately takes every person's life with death. Could he have prevented this? Yes. He is God. Ultimately, we do not know the reasons for what God allows. His ways and thoughts are infinitely higher than ours, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says. And Psalm 145, 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Please know that God's permission is not the same as his approval. God allowed Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, but he did not approve of their action. In the same way, God's allowing of this tragic event in no way suggests his approval of it. The sin exhibited here was a direct result of mankind's continued rebellion against God. And the Bible is very clear that God is grieved by the sinfulness of men and grieved by the hardness of their hearts. In the end, this is all a mystery to our finite human minds. So by faith, we must trust God's plan as it unfolds before us in the scriptures and understand and believe that it is the best plan possible for restoring fallen humanity to righteousness and blessing, even the parts of his plan that just make no sense to us. On this day of mass murder, God preserved his son so that one day his son could die on the cross for the sins of the world. These babies died now. The baby Jesus would grow and die later for our sins. And I get it, that the truth of God's plan, his sovereignty and all, if the weeping mothers and fathers could have understood it then, would not have been of some immediate comfort. But we have 20/20 hindsight, and we can look back, and 30 years after this tragic event, suddenly things took focus, for outside the walls of Jerusalem, a man was dying on the cross, that one baby that Herod could not get, the one baby that wasn't killed. Had he died in Bethlehem, he couldn't have died at Calvary. And all this was part of God's eternal plan. And I said the word mystery earlier, and speaking of mysteries, the mystery of mysteries is that Jesus, who did not deserve to die, died for sinners, of whom I am chief. And in the end, I love what one commentator wrote in regards to this passage in Matthew. Jesus escaped the first time so that he wouldn't escape the second time, so that we would escape for all time. Listen to that again. Jesus escaped the first time so that he wouldn't escape the second time, so that we could escape for all time. Because God did not take his life in Bethlehem. He went to the cross and died in our place, took our sins upon his back, so that we could escape sin and we can escape death for all time, for all eternity. That is God's plan, and there's parts of it that I don't understand and I will never understand. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus lived through the slaughter of those babies in Bethlehem so that he could go to the cross and take the death that we deserved so that we would never have to die for our sins. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. And for the record, those innocent babies who were massacred by Herod, the Bible seems to indicate that when they breathed their last violent breath, they entered into the eternal peace with God. 2 Samuel 12. The Bible says something specific about the death of an infant. 2 Samuel 12, we learn of David's affair with Bathsheba. David was informed by the prophet Nathan that the child produced by that union would die. And David began to fast and to pray, and he began to ask the Lord to not carry out his judgment, to spare the life of that baby. And then the child died. And David got up from praying and fasting, and he began to eat something. And when asked about his behavior, David said the words recorded in 2 Samuel 12:23, "By now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David's words reflect a clear understanding that the child that died could not come back to earth, but David would one day be with his child in heaven. This indicates that not only David had an assurance about his own future in heaven, but also the assurance that his child would share that future. In this account, we can conclude that infants who die are destined for heaven. And it makes me remember the words of Jesus in Luke 18:16. "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Let's look at the prophecy fulfilled in this tragic event and note that it was in the least of Herod's intentions to fulfill prophecy. But in this slaughter, he did. In verses 17 through 18, it says, "Then was fulfillment what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." I want you to turn your Bibles back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning in verse 15. This was written 600 years prior. And in the original context, Jeremiah is speaking an event soon to come as the Babylonian captivity begins. And as the Jewish young men were being rounded up and taken into captivity in Babylon, they were actually assembled for deportation at Ramah. And we know that from Jeremiah chapter 40. Ramah, a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, was on the border of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Not too far from Ramah was Bethlehem. Bethlehem was where Rachel was buried, and she was the symbol of Jewish motherhood. So as the young men were marched off towards Babylon, out of Ramah, the Jewish mothers of Ramah would come out weeping for their sons. They would never see them again. And so Jeremiah pictured the scene as Rachel weeping for her children. So this is the literal meaning of Jeremiah 31:15. The term fulfilled marks this out as completing an Old Testament prophecy. This prophecy, like that of Jesus' return from Egypt, was in the form of a type, which, as we have seen, is a nonspecific prediction revealed fully in the New Testament. Rachel weeping for her children therefore represented the lamentations of all Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's great tragedy in the days of Jeremiah, and even more specifically, it typified and prefigured the mothers of Bethlehem who wept bitterly over the massacre of their children by Herod in his attempt to kill Messiah. Though Matthew does not mention it here because he is emphasizing the tragedy of massacre, the passage he quoted from Jeremiah continues with a word, a beautiful word of hope and promise. And I mentioned last time when we were together that when writer of the scriptures in the New Testament quotes a verse from the Old Testament, he's not just pulling it out in order to prove something. He's pulling it out, yes, to prove something, but he's calling us to go back to the Old Testament and look at it in its context. And so if we do that here, look at Jeremiah chapter 15, or where were we? Chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So Jeremiah, in the midst of the weeping of the ladies, gave a promise to the nation that they would be restored to their land again, and the promise was fulfilled. But he gave an even greater promise, that the nation would be regathered in the future, a kingdom established, and it would be established under the new covenant. And Jeremiah outlines that for us in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. And we're going to take a look at that in a little bit. That is the new covenant that Jesus established by his blood at the Last Supper. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. In verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Herod died. The immediate danger to Jesus' life was over. Josephus reports the way Herod died. He died of this, quote, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. This evil, evil man died a very sick and painful death. And at first we would say, let's jump up and down and celebrate. That man died in his sins. That man died and is separated from Almighty God for all eternity. May we pray for our leaders, for people that are out in the world destroying human life, May we pray for them. May we not celebrate when they die, but mourn in our souls because they are lost for all eternity. Now back in verse 13, an angel told Joseph to remain in Egypt until I tell you. So the angel came, reappeared to Joseph as promised, and told him in verse 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. The fact that the angel spoke of those who sought the child's life indicates that Herod was not alone in his plans to destroy the supposed rival. He probably had all kinds of yes men around him. And so these advisors of his, maybe people are just on board because he was around and they were afraid of him. The threat was over at this point when it would be talking of Herod. Now I want you to note that Joseph was not instructed by the angel to return to any particular city or region, but simply to take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel. Joseph arrived in southern Israel, however, he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, and Joseph was afraid to go there, and rightly so. One of his numerous acts of violence, Archelaus, reflecting his father's sense of cruelty, in the midst of an uprising, which was a rising that was protesting the senseless killing of two popular rabbis, he went, sent his soldiers into the temple, no less, and brutally killed 3,000 Jews, many of whom were pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover. In a short time after he began to reign, his brutality was so severe that the Romans actually took him off the throne. So at this point, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus are going back into Israel, there was danger. There was danger for any of the Jews. So Joseph was then again told by God in a dream to take his family back to Galilee. In verse 23, it says, and when he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Joseph took his family and went and lived in the city called Nazareth. And stepping back and practically thinking here, that makes sense. That's where Mary and Joseph were from. They had family there. Joseph probably had a business there. And for whatever reason, they kind of started to settle down in Bethlehem. But the reason they went back to Nazareth was because the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. They settled in Nazareth because of what was spoken by the prophets. I want you to notice the word prophets there is plural. And it's very helpful in explaining this statement because you will not find it anywhere in the Old Testament. It seems to be an indirect quotation summarizing the prophecies of more than one prophet. So what Matthew intended to communicate was not a word-for-word quote like we saw, quote, where he came from, Micah 5:2 from Bethlehem, or that he would be born of a virgin. This was a grouping of prophecies put together, and there was a theme to it. And here are two of the options. First, we know from history that Nazareth was a country village in Lower Galilee and had a real bad reputation. It had a reputation of a town being culturally backwards, morally low. The people of Nazareth were basically outcasts. We even see this in the response by the disciple Nathanael. He had heard from Philip that the Messiah had been found, and he was told the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And he forthrightly responded, can anything good come out of Nazareth? For in their minds, nothing could come out of Nazareth that was any good. Nazareth was just a wasted place on the map. So to be a Nazarene was to be someone who would be despised, someone who would be rejected, someone who was not held in high regards. In many Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah's lowly life of rejection is mentioned. And this may be what Matthew had in mind. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, says this, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Psalm 22, verses 6 and 8, it says this of Messiah, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by all people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. This may be where Matthew was going. There is another option as to how the words of the prophets were fulfilled. Perhaps the Holy Spirit was making the spiritual connection between the name Nazareth and the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch or shoot, and it's the root word of Nazareth. Three separate prophets applied the title branch to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. In Isaiah 11, 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jeremiah 23, 5 states, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Then there's Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And lastly, in Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13, it says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So either way you look at it, that Nazareth was a despised town and Jesus grew up in a despised town and was despised by people, or the fact that the root word of Nazareth means branch, and the messianic term the branch is found in several Old Testament prophecies, Jesus was forever connected to Nazareth. Matter of fact, his enemies thought that he'd been born there. They constantly said, he's from Galilee. And it was in despised Nazareth that our despised Redeemer, God's servant, the branch, grew up into manhood. So God chose to protect and preserve our Redeemer for us in a place that would seem the most least likely place for a King of Kings to grow up, for the Savior of the world to grow up, for he would be a Nazarene. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 3. As we close our time out in God's Word before we come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to ponder this truth. Right from the start, we see the forces of hell were unleashed against the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God, in his grace, preserved our Redeemer. Although the unseen enemies of God, Satan and his minions, and the seen enemies of God, Herod and others, set out to destroy the newborn King of the Jews, God preserved our Redeemer and would preserve him in the ensuing years in Nazareth, and he would preserve him in his public ministry until his time had come to go to the cross and die for our sins in our place on the cross of Calvary. And the application for us is this. If God went through such great lengths to preserve our Redeemer on this earth for us, then we can be sure that he will never fail to preserve us, heaven, in our Redeemer. If you are in Christ this morning, Jude chapter 24 declares, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God's power is able to keep us from falling. It is up to him, not us, to present us before God in his glorious presence. Our eternal security is a result of God keeping us, not us maintaining our own salvation. Jesus proclaimed, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 10, 28 and 29b. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the Son and the Father have you firmly grasped in their hand. And who could possibly separate us from the grip of both the Father and the Son? And in addition, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You are in Christ this morning. He will preserve you. You will be able to persevere through anything because you are firmly in the grasp of the Father's hand and the Son's hand, and you are sealed for the day of your salvation. The down payment has been made. And when you breathe your last breath, you will open your eyes in the presence of Almighty God. Like Paul, let all of us who are believers be sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height or nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8 verses 38 and 39. And yes, as he did for his Son. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you, your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God will hold you fast through this life of joy, this life of heartache, this life of pain, if you are in him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, maybe you've pondered Christmas since we're only a little over a month past of Christmas, and you've thought about this baby and you've thought about the wise men coming to visit him and all. I pray this morning you see that this baby was Jesus, the Son of God, made flesh. That this Jesus fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies, assuring us that this Jesus truly was the Son of God who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death so that he could take our sins upon his back and so that we could live because he died. And he's seeking you out. See, the only difference between you and me is this. We're both sinners. But I've been forgiven of my sins. Not because I did anything about it, because I couldn't. Not because I was such a great guy, because even though in my mind I thought I wasn't. It's because in my fallenness, God knew that I wouldn't seek him out. God knew that I didn't even care. And if I did try to seek him out, I was all messed up and I was in the wrong places and with the wrong people. And he came looking after me. He came seeking after me. And please understand this, if you are not saved this morning, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven so that he could come down to this earth and become a man so that he could die in your place. Prayer this morning is that you will ponder what we've talked about. Think about the prophecies fulfilled. Think about what we've said about the Lord Jesus Christ based on the word that he went to the cross and died for us. Know this as well, as I just shared with everyone in this room that's a believer, that God has us in his grips and he will hold us fast to the end and we will one day be in his presence for all eternity. The Bible is equally clear that anyone who dies in their sins will be separated from God for all eternity. And you may be thinking, man, what you shared about Herod today is just off the charts. I'm nowhere near as evil as him. The Bible says if we commit one sin, we've committed them all. That if we break the law once, we've broken it all, which means all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of God's glory and all of us need salvation in Christ. And I pray that you will ponder that. And if you have questions, ask me, ask Mike, ask someone who's a believer. We will gladly show you from the scriptures salvation in Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, as we pondered some of the Old Testament prophecies that we could not see them fully fulfilled until Christ came. Even though sometimes, Lord, we read in the scriptures things that don't make sense to us, we scratch our head, we walk by faith. We walk by faith. We trust in you. We believe in your word. And no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences are, we walk by faith. We walk in your word. We trust you. And Lord, we are so grateful, those of us who are in Christ, for the fact that we are secure once we come to Christ, that his death paid for all of our sins, that in his death he took our sins upon his back and gave us his righteousness. And as the scriptures say, one day we will stand before you glorified, without sin, without temptation, no tears, with no pain, in a perfect place. But until then, Father, we pray that by faith as we walk, we would simply trust in the fact that you will hold us fast to the end. In Jesus' name we pray.